Friends, if you could turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to consider this evening the subject of origins. And Isaiah 40, we're going to read from verse 21. And this is the word of God. Isaiah says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, it is God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also bow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my word is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Amen. So reads the word of God. And you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read about the God who created and made the stars. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament, a space in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. Almost like an afterthought there, isn't it? When you think of the vastness of the universe. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Amen. Thought tonight, and God willing next week, what we'll do is look at what the Bible says about the origin of the universe. The question of origins remains and will continue to remain a very relevant topic. It is indeed with a sense of sadness this evening that I say many today who claim to be evangelical Christians dismiss the Genesis account of origins. You know, at one time, in fact, not so long ago, that would have been heard only from theological liberals, people that we would have run a mile from because they denied the Bible, and we kept them at arm's length because they denied the Bible. But to say, sadly, today you don't hear these things. Well, you also hear these things from theological liberals, but you increasingly hear these things from those who claim to be evangelical. And so this evening I want to address this topic of origins, and I want to set the picture in your mind as it relates to the current debate. My friends, this is critical. It's critical for all of us, and it's most critical for those who are at school, college, or university. If any folks are at primary school, high school, if you're going to college, university, you're going to be given this indoctrination about evolution as given. You're given this doctrine of evolution as a fact. And you're going to find what I'm saying to you this evening is contrary to just about everything that you hear in the press, in the media, and what you'll probably hear in your science classes in school. But this is critical, as I say. It's critical for all of us, because understanding origins in the book of Genesis is foundational to the rest of the Bible. If Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 don't tell the truth, then why should we believe anything else in the Bible? It says in the New Testament that the Creator is our Redeemer. The one who created, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The New Testament says that that Creator is also our Redeemer. But God, if God is not the Creator, then maybe he's not the Redeemer either. It tells us in 2 Peter that God himself will bring about an instantaneous dissolution of the entire universe as we know it. That God in a moment will uncreate everything. My friends, that has a tremendous bearing upon his power to create. The same one who, with a word, will uncreate the universe is capable of creating it as quickly as he desires. So what we believe about creation, what we believe about Genesis, has implications all the way to the end of Scripture. Implications with regard to the honesty and truthfulness of Scripture. Implications as to the gospel that we proclaim week by week, and implications as to the end of human history. Friends, it's all wrapped up in how we understand origins in the book of Genesis. So this matter of origins, as I say, and I can't stress it enough, is absolutely critical to all human thinking. It impacts how we conduct our lives as human beings. Without an understanding of origins, without a right understanding of origins, there is no way to comprehend ourselves. There is no way to understand humanity. As to the purpose of our existence, as to our destiny. If we cannot believe what Genesis says about the beginning, if we cannot believe what Genesis says about origins, we are lost as to our purpose and our destiny. Whether this world and its life, as we knew it, a fall by chance, without a cause, or was created by Almighty God, friends, it has immense comprehensive implications for all of human life. Now, really, there are basically only two options. You either believe the Genesis account or not. And that's no oversimplification. The issue is so important, we have it written in our church constitution that God created everything in 6 days, resting on the seventh. Friends, it's our conviction, it's our convinced position that believing in a supernatural creative God who made everything is the only possible rational explanation for the universe, for life, for purpose, and for destiny. Now, the divine equation given in the Bible is in contrast to the evolutionary idea that nobody times nothing equals everything. The divine equation given in the Bible is found in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, friends, could it be said any more simply than that? Could it be said any more clearly than that? Could it be said any more straightforwardly than that? Either you believe God created the heavens and the earth, or you believe he didn't. Those are the only two valid options that you have. And if you believe that God did create the heaven and the earth, then you're left with only one record of that creation. And that's Genesis chapter 1. And you are bound to accept the text of Genesis 1 as the one and only appropriate and accurate description of that creative act. So I say again, it's straightforward. You either believe Genesis or you don't. You either believe the Genesis account that God created the heavens and the earth, or you believe that somehow it all just evolved by random process and chance. Looking at the account in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The words in that first verse are quite remarkable. They are indicative of the incredible mind of the God that we worship and adore. God says in that first verse that everything that could have been, God says in that first verse, everything that could have been said about creation. And he says it, friends, in such few terms. That statement is precise and concise and almost beyond human composition. You know, a well-known scientist, a man named Herbert Spencer, he was born about 1820, so we're talking about the middle, maybe mid-19th century. He discovered that all reality, all that exists in the universe, can be contained in five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Herbert Spencer said, "Everything that exists exists in one of those categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Nothing exists outside of those categories." My friends, that was a very astute discovery, and it didn't come until, you know, the 19th century, well into the 19th century. Now think about that. Spencer even listed them in that order: time, force, action, space, and matter. This is a logical sequence. And with that in mind, listen again to Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning," that's time. "God," that's force. "Created," that's action. "The heavens," that's space. "And the earth," that's matter. In the first verse of the Bible, God said plainly what man didn't catalogue until the 19th century. Everything that could be said about everything that exists is said in the very opening verse of God's precious word. Now, either you believe that or you don't. You either believe that that verse is accurate and God is the force, or you believe that God is not the force that created everything, and you're left, as I say, with random process, chance, coincidence. Whether the world was created by God or a fall by chance without cause, you know as well as me that that's been debated for a long time. It's been debated aggressively since Darwin. But the debate comes down to this: either you believe the Genesis account, you believe what the Bible says, or you don't. Either you believe the book of Genesis, or you dismiss it. And if you don't believe the book of Genesis, then what do you believe? Well, in most cases, those who try to dismiss God would claim to be atheists. They believe in naturalistic evolution. And then there are others who, in order to try and fit into the evolutionary camp, would be theistic evolutionists. And they would say, well, God maybe, God launched it. He started it all off, and then he just let evolution take over. And basically, they would deny that the Genesis account is an accurate record of origins. You know, they would deny that God created in six literal days. And then there are progressive creationists, and they would essentially say the same thing. They would say that creation did not occur as Genesis says, but rather, you know, this creation had happened over long periods, long ages, and God at times progressively interjected himself into the process, doing something creative alongside the evolutionary process. My friends, notice those two views: theistic evolution and progressive creationism. They have one thing in common: they deny the straightforward text of the book of Genesis. So friends, I say again, you either believe Genesis or you don't. And if you don't, you do have some options. You can be a theistic evolutionist, or you can be a naturalistic evolutionist. Among Christians, there are some who are theistic evolutionists, but among those who make up the unbelieving world, those who would not be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, by and large, they would be naturalistic evolutionists. You know, God didn't create. There is no God. And so they're left with that incredible notion that nobody times nothing equals everything. Professor Douglas Kelly, some of his books are published by Banner of Truth. I don't think we have any in the library, but he has written quite extensively on this subject with great insight. And he says, quote, "There is no doubt that the biblical version of man as God's creature, whom he made in his own image, has had the most powerful effect on human dignity, on liberty, on the expansion of the rights of the individual, on political systems, on the development of medicine, on every other area of culture. How different, he goes on to say, from the humanistic viewpoint of man as merely an evolved creature, not made in God's image, because there is no God. Such a premise, now listen to this, such a premise enabled Marxist totalitarianism to conveniently liquidate millions of their citizens because of the assumption that there is no transcendent person in whose image those citizens are created. No being to give those citizens a dignity and a right to exist beyond what the state determines." End of quote. And you see, friends, from that quote, the debate is not just biological. The debate is moral and it's spiritual. The debate gets into questions about man's dignity, about man's nature, having been created in the image of God. And it asks questions about the issue of control. Who's sovereign? Who rules the universe? It asks, is there a universal judge? It asks, is there a universal moral law? Is there a lawgiver? Are people to give an account for how they live? Will there be a final assessment, a final judgment? You know, friends, evolution was invented to avoid those questions. Evolution was invented to kill the God of the Bible. Not because evolutionists and materialists and naturalists didn't like God as creator, but they didn't want God as judge. That's their big hang-up. And evolution was invented in order to kill the God of the Bible, to eliminate the lawgiver, to eliminate the viability of his law, the binding standard for human thoughts and conduct. Friends, evolution was invented to do away with universal morality and universal guilt and universal accountability. Evolution was invented to eliminate the judge and leave people free to do whatever they want to do because they make up the rules for themselves. There's no accountability. If I was to sum up these two alternatives, the materialistic view, the godless view, the evolutionary view, the materialistic view would say, ultimately, reality is impersonal matter. No God exists. The Christian view says ultimate reality is an infinite, personal, loving God. The materialistic view says the universe is created by chance without any ultimate purpose. The Christian view says the universe was lovingly created by God for a specific purpose. The materialistic view says man is the product of impersonal time plus chance plus matter. As a result, no man has eternal value or dignity or any meaning other than that which is subjectively derived. The Christian view says man was created by Almighty God, created in God's image, and is loved by God and is valued by God. Because of all this, men are endowed with eternal value and dignity. Their value is not derived ultimately from themselves, but from the source transcending themselves, God Himself. The materialistic view of morality says morality is defined by every individual according to his own view and interests. Morality is ultimately relative because every person is the final authority for his own views. The Christian view says morality is defined by God and immutable. It's unchangeable because it's based on God's unchanging holy character. The materialistic view says about the afterlife. What afterlife? There is no afterlife. Once you're dead, you're dead. Once you're gone, you're gone. It's extinction for everyone. The Christian view of life says the afterlife involves either eternal life with God or eternal separation from God, either the glories of heaven or the torments of hell. I said at the beginning, friends, this is important. It's crucial. And I said at the beginning, many evangelicals dismiss Genesis. They say it's not important. They say that, it's a secondary issue. You know, this question of origins, you shouldn't get hung up on it. My friends, can I put it to you in the light of what I've just said in that little summary? What if that summary isn't primary? Is any of that summary secondary? None of it. None of it's a secondary issue. It's a primary issue, not only for science, but also for theology. The doctrine of creation, as identified in the book of Genesis, is foundational. It is where God starts his story. And you can't change the beginning without changing the rest of the story. In the Bible, God speaks. He speaks in Genesis chapter 1, and he says he created the heavens and the earth. And when you start tampering with Genesis 1, you are tampering with the word of the living God, and you are taking the divine accounts of creation in real space, in real time, and you're saying it's not accurate. You know, this isn't reliable. It's not legitimate. It's not truth. And friends, that is a serious assault on the Word of God. And that has serious implications. We'll look at some of those serious implications next week. But according to evolution, man is quantitatively better than the animals. That is, he has some features that animals don't have, but qualitatively, he's not better, because we all came from the same primeval goo. You know, they would say, man is got a bigger brain quantitatively, but qualitatively, he was not created in God's image. Therefore, this is how they reason, therefore, it's ethically wrong to violate the rights of other animals who are our literal relatives, evolutionary speaking. Now, you hear that from the BBC, don't you? You hear it all the time. Our nearest living relatives, the apes. There are animal rights groups that maintain that eating meat is murder, that killing cows is murder. And there is one animal rights activist who said that killing chickens is equal to the Holocaust propagated by the Nazis on the Jews. Now, friends, that kind of idiocy comes because people really do believe that man is simply the end of an evolutionary series of chance occurrences that has no purpose, has no destiny, and was not made in the image of Almighty God. So he's not bearing any dignity beyond any other along that evolutionary process. And so it's okay to abort babies. You know, God didn't institute marriage between one man and one woman. And if there's no God, who makes up the rules? Well, we make up the rules ourselves. And that's what our government has been doing, hasn't it? Along with successive governments in the Western world, redefines marriage. So it can be between two men and two women. You know, if God didn't make them male and female, then there is no male and female. So just last month, as was widely reported, Equalities Minister Justin Greening said the government needs to make changing sex more straightforward. On Wednesday evening, BBC Two, in keeping with its evolutionary agenda, aired No More Boys and Girls. I didn't watch the programme. I read reviews on it. Next part of the programme's aired this week. But you know what, friends? If evolution is true, you can't argue with them. If evolution is true, you can't argue with them because they're right. It's true. But is it true? Is evolution true? Well, you simply look at the evidence. And the evidence doesn't stack up. There's a little talk I do in the open air. If evolution is so true, why so many lies? Highlight the lies over the years of evolution. Lies that were once branded as, you know, proofs for this fantasy, and now they're quietly pushed to the side. All been exposed as lies. It's one of the talks that gets the most reaction, I think, because it challenges people about accountability. You know, about actually there is a God. But you know, if evolution is so true, why so many lies? And in order to be an evolutionist and believe that chance makes things happen, you know, you have to do two things. You have to reject the empirical data, and you have to be totally irrational. And see if you want to sin enough. You'll do it. You'll reject the data. You'll reject. You will be irrational. Today, the absurdity of evolution goes largely unchallenged. What evolution basically says is that over time, by chance, matter evolved into the entire universe. And friends, it is just pure nonsense. Jacques Monod, French biochemist, he won the Nobel Prize in the physiology of medicine back in 1965. In his book, Chance and Necessity, he says this, and this will highlight the absurdity of this for you. He says, man is alone in the universe's unfailing immensity, out of which he emerged by chance. And that's a Nobel Prize winning biologist for you. Chance alone is the source of every innovation. Chance alone is the source of all creation in the biosphere. He goes on to write, pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous evidence of evolution. Now, that is a far cry from being created in the image of Almighty God. You know, friends, this evolutionary idea not only strips man of his dignity and his meaning, you know, this is more than stupid. This is more than irrational. It's more than depressing. It's more than humiliating. It's more than immoral. This evolutionary idea is deadly. And our history, recent history in Western civilization, you know, nothing demonstrates the deadly character of the evolutionary idea better than Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, Mao Zedong, and all those other tyrants who massacred millions and millions of people, committed genocide, and the bottom line of their belief system, evolution. It's no question that evolution was behind the Nazi thought from beginning to end. If Hitler believed in anything at all, it was the laws of evolution, the survival of the fittest. And the Aryan race, they were the fittest, they were the best. And when Berlin was surrounded and his generals are asking him to surrender, Hitler's saying, we don't deserve to live. Germany doesn't deserve to exist. Why not? Because we've proven ourselves not to be the fittest, not to be the strongest. This evolutionary process is working out in his thinking. Julian Huxley, biologist and evolutionist, wrote Essays of a Humanist in 1964. He said, evolution is the most powerful, most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on the earth. And he's right. It's the single greatest satanic lie the world has ever known, because it eliminates the need for a creator. People can avoid God altogether when they embrace this lie. You know, when Darwin first published his Origin of the Species, it was largely rejected by the scientific world of his day, because they universally held to the belief of a divine creator. You know, there was no other rational explanation. You have effect, creation. You have to have a cause, God. There was no argument. Then when Darwin wrote Origin of the Species, you know, at the beginning, the reviews lambasted it. It was criticized heavily. The scientific world was almost totally against it. In later years, Thomas Huxley, speaking about the year 1860, described the situation by saying this: supporters of Mr. Darwin's views were numerically extremely insignificant, and there is not the slightest doubt that if a general council of the Church Scientific had been held at that time, we should have been condemned by an overwhelming majority. You know, this evolution and the origin of the species that Darwin was pumping was a hard sell. And even Darwin himself had a hard time with it. If you read anything of Darwin's, you find he's continually filling all his writings with tremendous doubts. For example, he says in the sixth chapter of Origin of the Species, long before having arrived at this part of my work, a crowd of difficulties will have occurred to the reader. Some of them are so grave that to this day, he says, I can never reflect on them without being staggered. In this chapter on instinct, He conceded, quote, such simple instincts as bees making a beehive could be sufficient to overthrow my whole theory. And to think, he said, that the eye could evolve by natural selection seems, I freely confess, in the highest possible degree absurd. In his chapter on imperfections in the geological record, he complained that the complete lack of fossil intermediaries, the complete lack of fossil evidence, quote, he says, is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. At least he was honest enough to admit it. Darwin wrote that he was deeply conscious of his own ignorance. In his personal letters, he wrote about having awful misgivings of having deluded himself and devoted himself to a fantasy. But Darwin was determined to escape from a personal God at all costs, and he also wrote, I am determined to escape from design and a personal God at all costs. With this I finish. Adrian Desmond and James Moore wrote a biography of Darwin called The Life of a Tormented Evolutionist. They quote some of Darwin's letters. In one of his letters, he referred to his theory, quote, as the devil's gospel. See, friends, this is all about getting rid of God, the God of the Bible. It's all about getting rid of the authority of the Scripture with its moral implications. And Christian people who want to deny Genesis, call themselves theistic evolutionists, they don't have the liberty to tell us that Genesis chapter 1 doesn't mean what it says. And at the end of the day, friends, who would want to join forces with those whose whole effort it is to deny the authority of Scripture and try to get rid of God anyway, and who peddle this devil's gospel? You know, there is no other explanation for the universe other than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now that has implications for every one of us. If there is a God who's created us, there is a God who's holding us accountable. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. The soul that sins, it will die. But God is so loving and so merciful that he says himself, I will come and solve the sin problem. That's why we met around the table this morning, to remember the Lord's death, because at Calvary, Jesus Christ took the sinner's place. At Calvary, he bore my sin. At Calvary, he says, if you come to me, I will never turn you away. What's the proof that he was who he claimed to be? What's the proof, as we were saying this morning, that he bore our sins on the tree and he paid the price? The fact that the tomb is empty. The grave is empty. He has risen again and he's coming again. Are you ready for him coming? When he comes back, will you be able to say, he's my Savior? And will you hear him say, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world? Friends, there is a God who loves, a God who stretches out his hand and he says, come to me. Come to me through my Son, Jesus Christ. And you can have confidence in God's word, and you can have confidence in his promises. You can build your life upon them.